Our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. We're picking up at verse 13 where we left off last time. Title of our study, The Cup of the Lord. The Apostle Paul in this section has been dealing with the subject of idolatry, and he's going to actually conclude that today, and I'm grateful for that. It all came up surrounding some questions because, well, the city of Corinth was filled with idols, temples, and people had come out of idolatry, but that was where you could get the best meat at the best prices, so you could go to the meat market of the temple, and some were saying, well, I don't think we should eat that meat. It sacrificed the idols, and they sent and asked him, and he said, look, an idol's nothing, and it's not an issue, but there could be some issues. He's been addressing them, and will continue to do that. Now, in the first 12 verses of chapter 10, Paul took us back to the history of the Exodus, the children of Israel delivered from bondage, and he talked about five blessings they received. There were more, but he focused on five failures that they experienced because of their immorality, their idolatry, their unbelief, and one thing after another, and then the resulting judgments. Now, all of that, he told us, those things were written as examples to us, preserved for us. So, well, we don't have to make the same stupid mistakes they made. That we could say, okay, look, here's how God blessed them, and here's where they went wrong, and God's blessing us in the same ways. I don't want to follow in their footsteps. I want to follow in the footsteps of someone who's doing well. And by the way, in the very next chapter, Paul will say, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we're looking for good examples to follow and bad examples to avoid. Well, verse 13 is a bridge then, but it's a very significant one because we could build a whole message easily just around verse 13. We concluded it with it last time. We pick up here today. No temptation, we read, has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Listen, those words will always be true. God always shows us the way out. Paul's going to tell us how they can and we must deal with idolatry, because in verse 14 he just says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, there's nothing confusing in that command. Do you realize that? Do you see it? It's not like, well, what do you think he means by flee? Well, if you don't use the word, he means run away from it. Don't toy with it or think about it or wonder, oh, see, maybe it's not that bad. I gave Danielle a chance to do that. Somebody gave me some Hershey's Kisses. I put them right here where she could see them the whole time she was singing. And I want to tell you, she just looked over and I'm like, look, it's in the passage. You've already heard it. Flee from idolatry. And God always makes a way out. That's the point. When we find ourselves in some sin by our own choice, and most of the time that's the way it is. We can slip, we can fall, we can trip, but oftentimes we see the warnings. God says, don't go there. The Spirit of God is saying, don't go there. The Word of God, we already know it. People are warning us, and we're like, well, I think I'll be okay. You won't be. He says, if it's a temptation, flee it. If it's idolatry, flee it. Flee youthful lust. Flee sexual immorality. Again and again, he uses this simple word. Now, God doesn't always say to run. We saw that in our last study, but because it's a couple weeks back, when the children of Israel were there at the Red Sea, trapped between the enemies of God and the Red Sea, what did God tell them to do? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, that also makes sense. Why? There was nowhere to flee to. But the point is, if he says run, we run. If he says stand, we stand. But we've got to know the word and obey the word. Well, I speak as to wise men, he says. I like that. I believe I'm doing the same. Fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. If you fear the Lord, if you know the Lord, then you're wise. Now, you'll be wiser as you grow, but there's a wisdom in just knowing, if I know God and I know His Word, He's going to keep me safe. And He's going to bless me in ways that I would have never experienced otherwise. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. He goes to the communion service. It was instituted at the last Passover dinner with Jesus. We'll come back to that dinner and talk about some specifics related to it. But what he's doing is reminding us that Jesus took the bread and he said, take and eat, this is my body. He took the cup and said, take and drink, this is my blood. And he's calling this a fellowship. He's saying this cup we break, this cup of blessing which we bless, the bread we break. It's the communion of the blood and body of Christ. That word communion is our word fellowship, koinonia. It's a foundational biblical idea that we're not just getting to know God, we're fellowshipping with God. John will make this so clear in 1 John that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we'll have fellowship with one another. And he means with God Himself. We will have fellowship with each other. But this is walking in the light as He is in the light. He's the subject. We'll have fellowship with one another. And then he says the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all sin. It will be a continual confession because I readily recognize my sin when I'm walking in the light with Him. I'll confess, He'll cleanse, and then we walk together in perfect fellowship. So he's saying, think about the communion. You celebrated it if you were here last week. Think about the bread. Think about the cup. And he's going to contrast that with, the idol's table here in a moment. We, though, we read in verse 17, are one bread, one body. We all partake of that one bread. He introduces a concept here. He's going to develop in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So if you're new to a study of Scripture, you just need to read ahead and don't do it now, but later. Read the rest of the book. It's not very long from this point on. But in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he'll develop the idea that we're the body of Christ. Now, it's a spiritual picture, but it has a physical, connection. It's easy to see. Every part of my body matters. Not every part of my body does the same thing. We'll delve into that when we get there. But what he's saying here is we are one body. It's his body, the body of Christ. One bread and one body. Now, this is also an issue for first century Jews. It was a problem with Jesus and the religious leaders that rejected him. Because in their mind, and this should make some sense to us, if you took that bread last week, and somebody next to you took of the same loaf, or in our case, the same, piece, because it's a different type of bread. But the point is this, you're saying, I'm one with Jesus, and I'm also one with this person, my wife, my son, my friend, or some stranger sitting next to me. He's saying you're acknowledging your one body when you partake of the communion. And that's why Jews didn't eat with Gentiles, because they weren't going to say, I'm one with them. They despise Gentiles. Not all of them, fortunately. But we know many of them, because how did they respond to Jesus eating with Gentiles, or Jesus even eating with tax collectors? They accused him of eating with sinners. Is that amazing? Eating with sinners. I would hope if Jesus were here walking the earth today, that he'd be willing to come to my house, that he'd be willing to come to your house, but it would be a concession, right? He'd be eating with sinners because, that's what we are. The irony is that the religious leaders didn't realize when Jesus ate with them, he was eating with sinners too. And that was the real tragedy, that they were blinded to the fact that they were supposed to be representing not just the holiness of God, but the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God. That's what Jesus was able to do, show the holiness and purity of God and the mercy and the grace of God at the same time. Well, observe Israel after the flesh, he says in verse 18, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The sacrifice, you should remember, or if you're new, you need to know, was offered so that men could fellowship with God. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, where Cain brought the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought a firstling of the flock. Cain offered, we're told, a more excellent sacrifice. How so? Well, it was offered in faith, in obedience. We know that. But it was also a blood offering. It was saying, I know that without the sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, I can't enter into the presence of a holy God. That was the acknowledgement, you see. So important. So important. And so he's saying those who eat the sacrifices, and that's what they would do. They would bring the lamb. They would sacrifice the lamb. Part of it would go to the priest. Part of it would come back to them. Part of it was offered up to the Lord and burnt in its entirety. But he mentions the altar, and he says, here's an example from history again. Here's Israel, fleshly Israel, the Jews just born into that community. And then he says, those who eat sacrifices, of the sacrifices, they're in participation with the sacrifice itself. What am I saying then? Verse 19, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. See, this seems a little strange if you weren't here for the earlier studies, because he talked about, hey, people are worried about, you know, eating at the temple or buying food at the temple. I made mention of it. And what Paul had already dealt with and showed us is that, look, an idol is lifeless. It's nothing. It's an image of wood or an image of stone, but it's just wood or stone. But there's another issue, and that's what he begins to address now. There's a spirit behind idolatry. And if bringing a sacrifice to God, and track with me on this, if they brought a sacrifice to God, they were acknowledging they wanted to worship the true and living God, they wanted fellowship with the true and living God, and that they couldn't do that apart from this sacrifice. When someone brought an offering to an idol's temple, though the idol didn't exist, there's that spiritual reality of worship. They were trying to appease and please and worship gods that didn't exist. So what's the spiritual significance? He tells us here, he mentions that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, verse 20, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Now, we're 21st century Christians, and I want to tell you that Satan's, well, the way he works in different dispensations or even in different areas of the world is going to vary. Here where we're educated and, you know, people don't all even believe in God in America, you know, because we've overeducated ourselves, you know, we're educated beyond our intelligence. And so, you know, people look at the reality and they're like, I don't know if there even is a God. But here's the deal. God's real and Satan's real, and God made Satan, and Satan rebelled against God, and we're told that a third of the angels rebelled with him. That being the case, this is what demons actually are. They're fallen angels. They're real. They're real entities. And because we know what Satan's MO is, he's a liar, he's an accuser, he's an oppressor, he's a tempter. We know how he works. Well, we know how they work. Why does he even need them? Because he's limited to one place at one time. Unlike God, who can be everywhere at once, Satan's a created being. And though he's a spirit being, he's still limited to one place at one time. Now, I've never worried about wrestling with Satan personally, and here's why. He's got bigger fish to fry. I mean, there's just people out there that if he messes with them, he can mess up the whole world. So he probably sends me some, you know, minor, you know, little whatever, you know. But here's what I do know for sure. If it were Satan himself, and it would be interesting if you're like, well, you know, I'm interested in the whole subject of demonology or, you know, Satanology, if there's such a thing. But But here's the interesting thing. There's only two or three pages. If you took everything the Bible says about him, that's all out of this huge book, two or three little pages. So it's hard to write a book about that, at least for me. I wouldn't spend the time on it. So I want to know, what if you had to wrestle with Satan, but what if you are wrestling with the demon entities that oppress and lie and deceive and tempt and accuse? And, well, here's the prescription. It's not a seminar. It's just three things to remember. Submit yourself to God. Why? You belong to him. You've been bought with the price. Resist the devil or his minions, and then he will flee. That's the promise. How simple could it be? I don't need a seminar on it. I don't need to practice it. I just need to remember, when I'm tempted, God already told me he makes a way of escape. When I'm tried, God says he's going to use every trial for my benefit and blessing. Even the one I'm going through now, it will always be true because he never lies. So if I know the truth and the enemy lies, I'm like, that's not true. It is written. Like Jesus, I can just go to the word and say, this is what's true. So here's the point. He's saying that those who were offering in those temples, though the idols were nothing, though the temples were nothing, the power, the spirit behind it was something, was spiritual and significant. So he says, they're sacrificing to demons. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. And then he says, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He's not just saying you can't come and have communion and then go be an idolater. We already know that's what was happening with Israel in the wilderness. God blessed them and then they rebelled. And God blessed them and then they didn't believe. And God blessed them and then they were immoral. And God blessed them and they were idolatrous. And so what he's saying is, this is not the will of God, that we would share his cup and then go and participate in the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Then he says in verse 22, it's easy to answer these questions. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Not me. Are we stronger than he? I'm not even as strong as I was 5 years ago. I'm not going to wrestle with God or argue with God. I just want his will for my life. And that's what I want for you guys as well. Well, the Lord's table, the cup of the Lord, it's such an important concept. I want to camp on for just a couple moments with you, because it will give us something that every time we share communion from this point on, it's going to enrich that experience. It's going to open up something wonderful to us. But listening, the cup of the Lord, the Lord's table, the Lord's table is called in Malachi 1:7, the altar of burnt offering. It's significant because it points us to Jesus suffering on the cross. But over and over, the scripture talks about cups. And Jesus even spoke of his suffering as a cup. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he celebrated Passover, which we'll come back to in a moment, he said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. What cup is he talking about? Listen, in Psalm 116, verse 13, and in Jeremiah 16, 17, there's a cup of salvation and a cup of consolation. I want that cup. I want those cups. I want to be saved and consoled by the Lord, because the alternative, Isaiah and then Ezekiel 23, 33, the cup of his fury and the cup of trembling, the cup of horror and desolation, doesn't sound like something I want to drink of, you see. And Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. He's not talking about the cup of salvation. He's talking about the cup of fury and trembling and horror and desolation. Why? Our sins were placed on him on the cross. That's what he was shrinking back from. Oh, I doubt that he was in any way, you know, thinking, well, the physical will be no big deal. But the spiritual was the greater for him, because he had never experienced sin and all our sin placed upon him. What we had coming, the cup of God's wrath, That's what Jesus was shrinking back from. Well, he drank those cups so that we could drink the cups of salvation and consolation. When James and John had come earlier, and, you know, if you read the different gospel accounts, some will say, oh, they disagree. Not at all. They give additional information. In fact, we recently looked, last time I think we did a Wednesday night, or maybe it's in the future because I'm a little confused, as you can tell. But in any case, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, I think that's actually going to be this week in Psalm 22, because I prepared for stuff and then I got sick and then I couldn't teach and I'm like, I can't believe it. And because, you know, it's one thing to be unprepared and not get to teach. It's another to be prepared and not get to teach. And I mean not get to. I so look forward to opening God's word with you guys. But we look at Jesus' final seven sayings from the cross. We're going to do that next Wednesday. I encourage you to come. And in the context of Psalm 22, which describes the crucifixion in detail. But here's the crazy part. When you look at the Gospels, you have to have all the Gospels to get the seven sayings. And so Matthew gives us something, then we get something over here. And so it's important to note that as we look at these things, that the gospel accounts they're not contradictory, they're adding information. And that's what happens. James and John, many of you are aware, they come to Jesus. But it's their mom who asks the question. Now, because I raised boys, I think I know how this works. I can't be sure, so this isn't a thus saith the Lord at all. This is just me, okay? It's like, you ask him. No, you ask him. No, you ask him. You ask him. Mom's finally like, shut up, I'll ask him. Maybe that didn't happen that way, but I know this. They wanted something. What did they want? They wanted to be at the right hand and left hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And mom asked the question, can my boys be at your right hand and left hand when you come into your kingdom? And he doesn't even address her. He turns right to them and he says, you don't know what you're asking. Then he says, can you drink of the cup I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with? And without even thinking about it, they say, oh yeah, we can do it. And I'm intrigued by that because I'm the opposite type of person. If you told me, hey, you know, here's what it's going to cost, I'm like, could you explain that a little more clearly? I want to know the details before I sign up for the tour, you see? And they're just like, we're able. And he said, okay. You will drink the cup, you will suffer the baptism, but those positions, they're not mine to give. The Father has reserved those. So here's what happens. Not long after all this, Jesus is nailed to a cross with a thief on each side. One of them ultimately repents, saying not only, hey, we deserve what we're getting, this man's done nothing, but remember me when you come into your kingdom. A confession, he deserved his punishment. A confession, Jesus didn't deserve what he was getting. And then a Lord, remember me. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's an amazing, amazing passage. But here's the deal. What's going on either side of Jesus as he comes into his kingdom? Because this is the path, this is the road to the kingdom. It's the cross and then the crown. And see, those guys didn't get that. They just saw the crown. They just saw the seats. They just saw lifted up with Christ. And he's saying, you don't even know what you're asking. And it reminds me that in our culture where everything's about getting ahead and becoming and, you know, moving up, that we need to be really careful that if we're trying to get ahead, we're not doing it by climbing over one another. That's what they were doing. All the disciples were offended when they heard these things. Yeah, because they're like, they don't deserve those positions. But who does? Who deserves in the coming kingdom? See, they weren't thinking about the cross. They were thinking about the crowns. Here's the cool part. You are going to stand before the Lord if you're a believer in Christ. And you're going to be given a crown. You know what you're going to do with it? You're not going to say, well, can I sit up there with you? You're going to fall on your face and cast your crown before the Lord and say, holy, holy, holy. That the mindset they had and the mindset many of us have, well, if I could just work my way up or be recognized or seem more significant, it's all an illusion. I'm not saying in business, you have to work and you have to be faithful. But I'm saying when it comes to the things that are spiritual, it's all about just humbling ourselves and serving the Lord by serving one another. And he says, you want to be great? Here's the path to greatness. Just serve. Greatest in God's kingdom, servant of all. Well, I mentioned the Passover feast, and it's so significant and important to the subject at hand. I know Paul's talking about idolatry, but we've been dealing with it for weeks. I wanted to get to something, and he's using the contrast, so I'm just building on it. The Passover feast, and you should know, celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Already made mention of it. Paul's already alluded to it. That's what the first part of the chapter was all about, their exodus out of Egypt. Now, when they celebrated the Passover, they did it with four cups. Each of those cups comes out of a promise made to them in Exodus, and it's back in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And the four promises are this: I will bring out, I will deliver, I will redeem, and I will take. Now, each of them have words following, and so that's why I gave you the passage. You can look at it later, Exodus 6, 6 through 8, actually, but 6 and 7 specifically. I'll bring out. That first cup is called the cup of sanctification. Every Jewish Passover begins with it. Why? They're trying to teach their children what God had done for them. Something we're supposed to be doing as well. You should have a testimony. You do have a testimony. And your kids need to know. You don't have to spend all your time on the things that you wish you never did. Just say, I did a lot of stupid stuff. They're your kids. They know that. They've watched stuff recently. But no, I was worse back then. Hard to believe, Dad. You know? The thing is, we know, they know us, and we just need to acknowledge, look, I made so many mistakes. That's why I'm always trying to warn you, don't go down that path. I care about you. I don't want you to make the same mistakes I did. I think if our kids understood that, it would be easier for them to receive counsel from us. But when we act like we're all perfect and they're such a mess, no, we're the same as they are. We're just further along, hopefully, in this whole process. So first cup is the cup of sanctification. God separated them from the bondage they had in Egypt. And the second cup is the cup of blessing. It spoke to the reality of their freedom now forever from the slavery they experienced in their old life. And you see the parallel. God separated us from our old life. He's freed us from the bondage and sin and slavery of sin and slavery to our own selfish nature, our own stupidity. We're free. The third cup is the cup of redemption. So important. This is the cup that Jesus takes. When he says, this is the cup of my blood shed, the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for the remission of sins. He's giving them a cup. It's the third cup. It's the cup of redemption. It's after the dinner. In fact, let me read it. Took the cup, he gave thanks, he said, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now track with me. We're going to come back and conclude with this fourth cup. The fourth cup is a cup he didn't drink because he was headed to the cross to drink the cup of wrath and indignation and horror. And the fourth cup is the cup of acceptance. It's also called the cup of God's presence. So hang on to that, and we're going to come back to it. All things, Paul says in verse 23, are lawful for me. Now, Paul didn't have to explain that he meant all lawful things because they knew that. And I would think most of you know it, but just in case. He's not saying everything's lawful. He's just saying the things that aren't unlawful are lawful. And why would I even bring it up? Because we live in a time where people are like, hey, it says right there, all things are lawful. The Bible says a lot of things that you can draw away from their context and make it say what you want it to say. But if the reason we're reading it in its context is so that that doesn't happen, and filling in the blanks historically and grammatically, well, he says all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. This will be the first of four or five tests he's going to conclude with, very practical, to say, how do I decide about doubtful habits? You know, going here or ingesting that or watching this or doing that. How do I decide? He gives us real practical principles that we can apply. And one is, it may be lawful, but it may not be helpful. All things are lawful, again, he says, but not all things edify. Not everything that I do is good or useful or advantageous. Not everything builds me up. So that's a good start. He's saying, apply this first, so that if you know this is going to tear you down or be bad for you, well, that's something you're going to want to stay away from. All things lawful. Now listen, God's law is really what he's talking about. And here's why I know this. Man's law is ever changing. Have you noticed? Every time you read the Bible, it says the same thing. Oh, I know there are newer translations, but they say the same thing as the older translations. They're just trying to update the language because we don't speak in Shakespearean English anymore. And so, you know, and I know there are some people, they love the King James, and I love it too. This is New King James. It's as close as I can stay to it. But you know, it's sort of that, hey, if King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And if you don't understand that, you will someday. Because, you know, King James came a long time after Paul. So here's the point. That was an excellent translation. This is an excellent translation. There are other excellent translations, but the most important thing is that God is consistent. He says, this is right, this is wrong. And for God and for the Word, it's absolute, it's black and white, it never changes. No, our laws continually change. I'll give you just a couple examples, and they're fairly serious in one way or another. Man's law says it's illegal to drink and drive. Well, actually, it's illegal to drive drunk, okay? And we're all like, well, that makes total sense. God's law says don't ever be drunk. Now, here's why I like this. If I know God's law, I don't even need to know what man's law says. If I obey God's word, which says don't ever be drunk, I don't have to worry about drunk driving. And I bring it up because I happen to know that, you know, although we're all good Christians and we would never do anything like that, well, at some point, some of us make a mistake and we drink more than we should, and then we get in the car, and by we, I mean some of you, certainly not me, but I do have to say, before I was a Christian, I worked for a couple of years at Busch Gardens. I don't know if you've ever been down there. I was in a band, and we traded off with the Magic Show, and then the Magic Show went away, and we had a Seal and Otter show we traded off with, but anyway, it was a great place to work. People loved to come there because they gave everyone free beer. And after work, we all went and we drank free beer. And then I'd drive from Van Nuys, and if you don't know Southern Cal, no big deal, but Van Nuys to Huntington Beach, it was about an hour and 15-minute drive. I don't know that I ever was drunk, but I would never drink at all now and drive. I haven't drunk for over 30 years, but that's not my issue is this. God's law says don't get drunk. Don't be drunk. And man says, well, you know, there used to be prohibitions in many communities across the United States against drinking on Sunday. Not, those are gone, you know, but the point is it was an effort to say, well, we'll give God his thing at least one day, you know, but you know God's word, it's gonna make you safe. God's law, by the way, says not to kill. But we know that manslaughter is justified in the law of God. He made cities of refuge for that very reason. So if you were attacked by someone and you defended yourself, well, you're not murdering or killing that person in that sense. You're just defending yourself, and every person has a right to do that biblically. Here's what we don't have a right to do. Take an innocent victim's life. And we're living in a society and at a time in history. And it all happened in my lifetime. And I'm like, how do we get from there to here? Where the debate today isn't should a woman have a right to take her unborn child's life. Oh, that's a right. The law says that's legal. Talk about not building up or edifying. It's the taking of a human life. They're actually putting a pill, and you should be aware, you probably are, they're putting pills in colleges in vending machines, day after pills. Now, a day after pill is not a means of contraception. It's an abortion pill. It's not someone trying not to get pregnant. It's somebody who is pregnant taking the life of that child. And here's the thing. God says not to kill. I don't know how we ever got from God says not to do it to, well, this is just a woman's right. Yes, if you're protecting yourself from a murderer, but not if you're taking your own child's life. And the debate currently in Congress, and this will get old, so, you know, this will be dated, isn't over should that happen, but who should pay for it? It's like the government's the Godfather. But the Godfather takes out a contract on children's lives and then says, but, you know, who are we going to charge to pay for it? All the taxpayers who believe it's right, the taxpayers whose conscience isn't violated by it, nobody should be paying for the murder of helpless children. And so, again, you could say, whoa, you're sort of on a soapbox about that. I'm passionate about it. You know that that's not my normal subject matter. Why? It doesn't come up everywhere. But the point is, whatever God says is what's right. And man's law can say, well, this is legal. You know that when I was a young pastor, not just a young person, so just 30 years ago or so, the American Psychological Association defined homosexuality as a mental disorder. Now, they no longer do that. Now it's just acceptable behavior, so much so that 8 states allow a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman. And I'm thinking, how did we go in 30 years from mental disorder to, well, listen, the church never thought it was a mental disorder. It's a moral problem. Because the Bible says sex should only happen in the context of marriage. So they're like, well, let's just redefine marriage then. But who gets to do that when God's the one who says a man and a woman for life? One man, one woman for life. So the law can change, but God's law is the same. And by the way, all of God's laws are given for our protection, for our holiness. And when you hear people say crazy things like, oh, you can't legislate morality, that's what all laws do. They legislate morality. The question will be whose morality? So something that was a disease that God just says is morally abhorrent, it now is acceptable. But you know what? Nothing changes the truth. And again, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you'll be my disciple, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So all the lies of the enemy fostered upon people that just didn't know better, man, we got to know better and pass the word. The wise, the mature, doesn't ask, can I, but should I? Our question isn't, is it okay for me, but is it best for me and those I love? So the first principle he gave to us as we deal with this issue is this helpful to me? Will it build me up? It's okay to start with you, but then we got to look beyond ourselves. Let no one seek his own, verse 24, but each one the other's well-being. It's always others first, because that's how Christ lived, and we're representing him. So the second question I have to ask is this going to be a good thing for others to see me doing? If people are following me as I follow Christ, am I going to lead them down a road to destruction, or am I going to lead them on that road that's well-lit and safe and blessed? Eat whatever's sold in the meat market. He gets back to their issue. Asking no questions for conscience sake. First, the 5 times he uses the word conscience. For the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. So he goes back to their question, again, not ours. Can we eat meat that's sacrificed to idols? He goes, the meat's fine, the price is good. Just don't ask any questions, lest you violate your conscience. Why? Whatever isn't of faith is sin. So if you have a conscience issue with it, well, I don't know if I should do it, then don't do it. It's that simple. That's all he's saying. If any of those, verse 27, who do not believe, invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever's set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. So he's saying you can get the food at the market, the meat. You can eat it at your friend's table. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Now listen, this sounds kind of obscure, so let me just make it real clear. You're at the men's fellowship. It's fat steaks. And you sit down and your mouth is watering and you got your fork and your knife. And you're like, why do they give me a plastic knife with this kind of meat? But that's another issue. You're getting ready to eat and the guy next to you says, you know that steak, that meat was offered to idols. You're like, what? Don't even tell me that. You are a believer though, right? Let me explain it to you. Well, no, I'm just visiting. Great. Because here's what it's saying. Why is my liberty? Well, verse 29, first he says, conscience, I say, not your own, but the others. You got to worry now, not just about, is it okay with you, but is it okay with him? Is it going to stumble or build you up, or is it going to stumble or tear them down? Why is my liberty? This would be my question, straight up. So Paul knows people like me need to hear it. Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? I know it's okay to do it. If I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? I know this is idols nothing, that this meat is fine, that I'm thanking God for it and I'm about to bite into it. And now he's saying, don't stumble your brother. I'm like, man, why? So this actually does have application to us. Ironically enough, since we have those sportsmen and men's fellowships and always eat more than anyone needs and better than anyone, you know, expects. Well, his conclusion, verse 31, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, let me suggest that covers everything. What we eat, what we drink, and what we do. He says, do it all to the glory of God. So I have to ask, is this going to build me up? Is this going to, violate my conscience or someone else's conscience? Now I add to that list, will this glorify God? If I just go ahead and do something that I know is okay, but I'm stumbling him, he says, deal with that. Verse 32, give no offense. Don't stumble someone, he's saying, either to the Jews or the Greeks. That would be Gentiles. There's just Jew and Gentile, but he's speaking to Greeks here. Or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul earlier said, I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's the principle, you see. And so what I ingest, what I watch, where I go, what I do, is it going to build me up? Or tear me down? Is it going to violate my conscience or yours? Is it going to stumble someone who doesn't know the Lord or somebody who's young and weak in the Lord? He's saying, don't stumble them. Don't offend them. Think more about them than you. So the questions again, will exercising my liberty in Christ, is that going to be a good thing? Will it be a good witness? Will my lifestyle, my habits, my choices ultimately cause others to seek after Jesus? That's what Paul said he was doing. All things to all men, that I might by all means save some. We know not everyone will be saved, but we don't want to be the stumbling block to anyone who could be. Finally, consider the fourth cup. We conclude with this. The fourth cup is called the cup of acceptance, or the cup of God's presence. Remember, Jesus promised to drink it with them in the kingdom. When will that happen? Listen, this is more exciting than you can imagine, because you'll be there and participate as well. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 both talk about the resurrection and the rapture. The trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain join them in the air, a reunion with them. And then this glorious celebration at the throne of God, already made mention of it. We're casting our crowns at his feet. We're falling on our faces. We're worshiping him. And then there's this feast. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we participate in that feast, this fourth cup will be passed to us. It's the cup of acceptance, the cup of the Lord's presence. You see, he's here spiritually, supernaturally. It says he inhabits the praises of his people, but we're going to see him face to face. We'll see the wounds in his hands because we know his people are going to say, what are the meaning of these wounds in your hand? We know the meaning. They'll be asking. And so the cup of God's presence, what was the promise? I'll take you for my people and I will be your God. Lord, thank you that you've not only blessed us day to day, that you've not only given us our health and our wealth and our minds and our hearts and our abilities and talents and passions, but Lord, you bless us in ways we're totally unaware of. And you do things all around us that we're just oblivious to. You're always watching over us, paving the way for us. And when we get off the path, you're the one who sets us back, brings us back. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, as I pray for myself, that we be sober-minded, that we take what's true and absolute and unchanging, and that we'd apply it, Lord, in every possible situation. Don't let us be deceived, not one of us, Lord, into thinking that just because men say it's okay, somehow it's become okay. When your word's clear, it's the ultimate, and it never changes. And I do pray, Lord, for our country. You say to pray for those in authority. We lift them all up, Lord. I don't know what they could be thinking. I don't know how we got here, but I know you're our only hope and our only solution. And I pray today as well, and finally, for any who are here who've never said, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, like that thief on the cross, realizing if all this be true, that you're holy and we're sinful, and that you love sinners like us, but that we could never come into your presence apart from a sacrifice. And that, Lord, you don't tell us to bring one. You are that sacrifice. You gave your life that we could have life, life abundant, life eternal. If you're here and you've never said, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, and you're ready to do that today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And by doing that, you're just saying, Sam, pray for me. I do get it. I'm a guilty sinner. And I want to know God's forgiveness. I want to hear those words. Today you'll be with me. And listen, in a very real and powerful and eternally life-changing way, you move from darkness to light. From death to life, from deception to truth, from a life focused on you to the life that God's planned and purposed from day one. Anyone this hour, this service, ready to say yes, come into my life, forgive my every sin. Anyone at all? Lord, we know your promise. Your word can never and will never return to you void. It will always accomplish what you sent it forth to do. And Lord, we've considered some hard issues in the light of them eating food sacrificed to idols. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, enable us to not just believe in and stand for the truth, but rightly represent you in this generation that so desperately needs to know what your word continues to reveal to us. We love you and we thank you for blessing us and caring for us and for all you've planned and purposed, for all that lies ahead till we stand before you in glory and sing holy, holy, holy. In Jesus' name, amen.